Welcome to Island Bible Chapel. It's great to see everybody out this morning. We're going to get started with There is a Redeemer. Our next song is Power of the Cross.
To see the dawn of the dawn.
announcements.
I'd like to announce that there's nothing to announce. All programs are suspended this week, and so next Sunday we will have announcements.
Thanks, Heather. Has anyone had any birthdays in the last week? Okay. Our next song is Here I Am to Worship. Last song before I call Dean up is Lion and the Lamb.
Thank you.
Thank you for your excellent singing. I'll call Dean up.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hope everyone had a good Christmas season. Christmas, of course, is the time when we often get together with family and eat too much. But of course, then there's New Year's, where you can make those resolutions not to do it again for a while. Anyway, this morning we're going to be resuming our study in the Gospel of Matthew from Matthew chapter 15. So before I get started, I'll just open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again that we can spend some more time in your word, studying the things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and who is our Savior. And we would just pray as we study the passage today in Matthew 15, that we would learn some new things perhaps about the Lord Jesus and how he did things and why he did things the way he did and how he can serve as an example to us. So we just pray that you'll help me, the speaker, as I speak the words from your word, and that your spirit would be working with the listeners to get as much as possible out of this. So we just ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to start actually by reading some of the passage. In Matthew 15, we're going to be doing verses 21 to 39, but I'm going to start by just reading to verse 28. So Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. When I read the Bible, there are certain parts of the Bible I have to admit I really enjoy the most. And a lot of those parts are stories that reveal just how good God is to us. How he provides for people. How he extends grace and mercy to us when we've done the wrong things. But there's other parts of the Bible that, even though I know God is good, I sometimes have a hard time seeing it. Let's take the Old Testament, for example. God brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And when they crossed the Jordan and went into that land, God told them to literally wipe out the nations that were there. Exterminate them. Men, women, children. Today we would call that genocide. But God is the one who commanded them to do it. Now I know that in a situation like that, there are rational, good, valid reasons why God did this. But they're kind of hard to find, kind of hard to figure out, and can be very difficult to explain to a Bible cynic. The passage that I just read here is a little bit like that. It's not as intense as the extermination of the Canaanites by the Israelites. But it's you read it and you say, wasn't Jesus being a little bit harsh there? That's the impression that one could get there in reading this particular section. And I know when Brian and I, we kind of divvy up who's going to read or preach on whatever section. And when I saw that I had this one, one of my thoughts was, I kind of wish Brian was speaking on this one. I'd like to hear what he would say about it, but that's not how it worked out. So in order for us to explain this, the first thing we need to do is to look at the context. Any difficult passage in the scripture is easier to understand if you look at the context first. So what's the context here? First of all, the woman who approached Jesus is a Gentile. She's not Jewish. And that's one of the key things we need to keep in mind here. She's from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon had a multi-hundreds years history of idol worship. It was a hotbed for idol worship. You know who, do you remember Queen Jezebel from the Old Testament? One of the nastiest characters there, married to King Ahab, and he was nasty too. She came from this area. So we need to keep that in mind. A second thing we need to note is that the woman came to Jesus with a legitimate problem. Her daughter was, it says, severely demon-possessed. So this was a problem that no doctor was ever going to be able to fix. The only fix for this would be through divine intervention. Now, the next thing we need to keep in mind is that Jesus came here deliberately. He didn't show up in Tyre and Sidon by accident. He came there on purpose. Mark's gospel tells us that he came there and stayed in a house, and he didn't want anybody to know that he was there. So the idea then, I think, was that he came there for a break, to get a rest from the work that he'd been doing. But at the same time, we know he's God, so we know that he had to know that this woman was going to come and make this request. And if so, then that means it was all part of his plan. He went there to rest. He knew the woman was going to come. And I would suggest to you, he also knew, being God, that he was going to heal her daughter in the end. So then the question that comes to me is, if that's the case, why did he give her such a hard time? Why didn't he just answer her request and have her go on her way? Well, I think Jesus had some purposes in this, in doing it the way he did it. And I'm going to describe three of them to you. First of all, I think he wanted to correct a false assumption that this Gentile woman was making. It was something that she was assuming with her first statement there, and we'll get into that in detail, that wasn't right. So Jesus wanted to correct that. Second thing I think he wanted to do was to test her faith. He knew she had faith. I don't know how much faith she knew she had, but he wanted to put it to the test. You see, we see in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that untested faith doesn't have as much value to God as a faith that has been tested and has passed the test. And that helps to explain why we Christians can undergo an awful lot of trials and tribulations in life. If you're a Christian, you already have faith, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, and yet life can be a problem, can it? You don't just coast on through life. Bad things can still happen. Well, these are tests of our faith, and what they reveal to us is weaknesses that we have in our faith. And then the point of that is to strengthen us in our faith. God uses these as tests, and I think that's what he was doing here as well. And then the final purpose in this that I see from Jesus' perspective is that he wanted the Jews who were with him, namely the disciples, he wanted them to see the faith of this Gentile woman. Remember, in those days, among the Jewish religious leaders especially, but probably among the people themselves, a Gentile woman was pretty much at the bottom of the list of spiritual people in their minds. They wouldn't expect a Gentile who was also a woman to demonstrate much faith at all. And I think Jesus wanted them to see just how wrong they were. And this would especially be a lesson to the religious leaders back in Judea who would probably hear about this story. So let's analyze verse by verse how Jesus did it. In verse 22, then, we see the woman from Canaan going to Jesus and making this request. And you'll notice that she calls him by the title Son of David. Now, Son of David is a legitimate title. It refers back to the Old Testament prophecies where Jesus, or the coming Messiah, is seen as being from the lineage of David. So calling him the son of David, it was a valid thing to do. And if you were a Jew coming to the Jewish Messiah to ask him to do something for you, it would be quite appropriate for you to do that, but not for a Gentile. And that's the difference here. I don't know how she knew that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Maybe she had read Old Testament prophecies about it. But knowing that seemed to have caused her to assume that she had the right to expect a positive response from the Jewish Messiah on the basis that he was her Messiah. That wasn't correct. Now let me just use a more modern day analogy to explain what was wrong with this. Let's say you're a couple and you have a couple of children who are roughly 30 years old or so, so they're starting to buy houses. And then a friend of theirs, this young man about the same age as theirs, he comes up to you and he says, "Mom and Dad," he says, "I'm thinking of buying a house, and I was kind of hoping that maybe you could lend me the down payment, or if you want to give me some of the money to a down payment, whether you could do that." Now, you might be rather surprised at that request, not only because it's asking quite a lot, but because he referred to you as Mom and Dad. You know full well he's not your son. So you might say to him, "Well, you know, we might be inclined to help you out, but not on the basis that we're your parents, because we're not. You know, don't ask for it that way. Don't assume that you have that relationship with me." That's sort of what's going on here. So Jesus' initial response in verse 23 is not to answer at all. But the disciples, they had something to say. And so they urged him, it says there, to send her away. In other words, tell her to get lost. Now, I believe that what was also going on here was that the disciples may have been implying to Jesus, "Why don't you just heal her and send her away?" And the reason I think they might have been implying that is because how Jesus answered in the next verse. He says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I think what Jesus is saying here is, "I was sent to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. That's my core mission. So this woman can't approach me on the basis that she's Jewish and can expect something from the Jewish Messiah." I think he was telling both his disciples that, and of course, she was hearing it as well. And it's obvious from the next verse that she heard it, and she was very perceptive. She picked up instantly on what Jesus was saying here, because then it just says she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." You notice how she dropped the Son of David title? She picked up on that right away. And so now she's approaching Jesus not on the basis of a Jew approaching his or her Jewish Messiah, but on the basis of a person approaching her God. It's the creature approaching the Creator and asking for something. And we see that reinforced by the idea here that she worshiped. It tells us that she worshiped Jesus. That means that she believed that she was God, that he was God. I find that rather amazing. This Gentile woman, no connection to Jerusalem or anything, she believes that Jesus is God, and yet the Jewish leaders wouldn't want to touch that idea with a 10-foot pole. Her faith in Jesus was far superior to virtually anybody else who had interacted with Jesus at this time. And so she, like I said, she drops that title here. She changes her approach. And the other thing I find interesting in this verse here is that Jesus accepts the worship. Now that's significant in view of the fact that there are many cults, as well as liberal theologians, who would tell you that Jesus isn't God. And they would also tell you that Jesus didn't even himself believe that he was God. But the fact here that he accepted worship from people, and he does it on numerous other occasions in the Gospels, proves that he knew full well that he was God. So nobody can make the claim that Jesus didn't know it. So then in verse 26, this is the one that is a little bit tough. It's the one that challenges our belief that God is good. And it's because it seems rather derogatory to this poor woman who's just coming to Jesus to get a healing for her tormented daughter. It comes across as a little bit harsh. So how do we explain that? Well, first of all, we have to notice that Jesus is using a couple metaphors in this verse. Metaphor is where one word represents something else. So the bread that he's talking about here is the word of God. And more specifically, it's the gospel message being preached to the Jews. Now here's the tough one, the dogs. What do dogs refer to here? Well, it refers to Gentiles. And here's where it comes across as harsh. The Jews, traditionally in those days, called Gentiles dogs. And it was meant to be derogatory. It was meant to be an insult. The word that they use, translated into the Greek, would be kuon. That's the word that means dog. And what that refers to is a wild street dog. The kind of dogs you would see in the streets in tropical countries, running around, getting into the garbage, and even being dangerous to people. These are the kind of dogs that would have probably finished Jezebel off. Jezebel was thrown from a building down to the ground, probably survived the fall, but then the dogs came, killed her, and ate her. So the picture of these kinds of dogs, kuons, is not a nice one. Now, if Jesus had used that word to refer to her here, that would have been derogatory. But he didn't use that word. He used a completely different word called kunarion. And what that refers to is to a little puppy, the kind of dog that you'd have as a pet. Now, those of you who've brought a new dog into the home to be part of your household, you know that if you bring a young dog in, it doesn't take too long for that dog to figure out that going under the dining room table at mealtimes can be beneficial. You know, you sit under there and little food scraps fall down, maybe somebody who doesn't like what they're eating passes it on down, and dogs pick up on that kind of thing. That's the picture that Jesus is conveying here. What he's saying is people don't normally throw food to the dogs when they're there, but of course the dogs know that some do. So that's the picture that he's conveying, and the woman picks up on it immediately. As I said, she's very perceptive here. And so she comes back with what I would call be the perfect response. The very response I think Jesus was looking for right from the beginning. Her response here, what she says about the little dogs eating the crumbs, tells me that she realizes something now that she didn't realize at the beginning of her conversation with Jesus. What she realizes now is that as a Gentile, she did not have any inherent right to anything from the Jewish Messiah. But if he was willing to throw a few little scraps to her, she'd be quite willing to take those. And you see, the bigger picture, the bigger thing that I think she realizes here is that no one is entitled to anything from God. Getting a blessing from God is not a matter of entitlement, it's a matter of grace. We don't actually deserve anything. This is a lesson that I think our culture today needs to learn. It seems, I spent a lot of time in the tropics, did some short-term missions there, and it seemed that people there recognized that they didn't really deserve anything because their lives were so tough compared to ours anyway. But in our Western culture, if I had to describe the attitude of our culture in a couple of phrases, I would say self-centered and entitled. People often think that they're entitled to all of these great things just by virtue of the fact that they exist. And they bring, if they're interested in having a relationship with God, they'll often bring that attitude into that relationship. So they'll go to God and say, well, I believe in you, so now I expect my life to be happy, carefree, no problems. And some of them, if that's not how their lives turn out, well, this God thing doesn't work for me. And then they may go to God seeking for eternal life, but they'll have the idea that they can earn their way to salvation and the possession of eternal life. They think they're entitled because, well, my good deeds far outweigh my bad deeds, So I should have eternal life. That's not how the gospel works at all. The gospel message tells us exactly the opposite. The gospel message that Jesus preached and that his disciples preached later on was, it started with the idea that we are sinners by nature. We all inherited a sin nature through our parents, which then manifests itself in our lives. And inherent within each one of us is the ability to sin in virtually any way that you can imagine. We all very easily fall into sins such as lying, little white lies, or coveting things that other people have, stealing stuff. It can evolve into the worst things, such as adultery and all forms of violence. Each one of us is capable of all of those things. It's only really a matter of whether we're put in circumstances where it can show up. Push the right buttons. If somebody was to take a hold of you and put you in an atmosphere where all the right buttons could be pushed, they could just about make you do almost anything. And the Bible, Romans, makes that quite clear. It talks about all of us being sinners by nature. And because of that, what we're entitled to from God is the wrath of God and judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that it doesn't have to be that way. God has a plan, and he's carried out the plan to ensure that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sins, that we don't have to be judged for them. And that plan revolves around the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the crucifixion, he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. He was made sin for us. If we put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior, then we're not subject to the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And it's a matter of grace. In other words, God gives us that salvation, that eternal life, as a gift, not because we earned it. So as Romans 6 says, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's read the rest of the verses here down to verse 39. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the road. He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now, if this story sounds familiar, it's because you heard a very similar thing happen in the previous chapter. In that chapter, there were 5,000 men plus women and children that were fed in the same type of way, and here it's 4,000 plus men and women. I find it interesting how prominent the miraculous provision of food seems to be in Jesus' ministry. He does it not just once, but he does it 2 times. To me, that suggests that he's trying to make a point here. And I'd like to, for the rest of the time, just look at a couple of the points that I think he's trying to make here. First of all, you have the idea of eating food with a whole bunch of people. What's that a sign of? It's a sign of fellowship. You probably heard the expression, let's break bread together. What that means, if somebody says that to you, is, Let's get to know each other a little better over some food. It seems that when you get together with people at a meal like that, it seems to point to a higher level of fellowship than just running into somebody at Station Mall and chatting for a few minutes. They're both good, but when you get together around food, you can actually get to know each other a lot better. I think from the scriptures that God delights in doing that very same thing with people, because he talks about it so often. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. This is a prophecy about a meal that God is looking forward to having with the whole world, whole believing world. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. Here, God is talking about a feast that he's planning to have with people sometime in the future. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, that is, the best pieces of meat, a feast of wines on the lees, so these would be fresh wines, freshly made, of fat things full of marrow, so there's the well-aged meat with the marbling through it, of well-refined wines on the lees, so those are mature wines. This is something that God is presenting to the Israelites, but as something he's looking forward to doing with all of the nations. Well, that's at a future time, I assume, when he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. But just the idea that God is going to throw that party, if you will, and that he wants to do it with his people, suggests that he enjoys this kind of thing. Turn to another one in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verses 6 to 9. And I heard, this is at the end of the tribulation, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunder is saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Here's another meal that our Lord is looking forward to. This is when the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs. That is when the church, who is the bride of Christ, is joined to the groom, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that God is anticipating. He enjoys the idea of being with his people. So here I see Jesus here feeding 5,000 plus and 4,000 plus and eating with them. They're pictures of him enjoying fellowship with his people, and perhaps might be pointing forward to these two feasts that I described to you in the scriptures. So we've looked at the point being made about eating food with people. Another point I think he's making is the idea of providing food for people. What's that a sign of? Well, I see that as being a sign of God always wanting people to know that he can and will provide for his people. We see that most strikingly, I think, in when God brought the Israelites through the wilderness in the Exodus story. So he brings them through the wilderness, but a wilderness isn't exactly a place where there's tons of food for hundreds of thousands of people. You know, there's probably lizards and scorpions and insects of different types, but that's not going to feed that crowd for long. So what did God do? He literally rained bread from heaven. The manna, rained it down, and he rained it down every day, 6 days a week. That manna would come down from heaven, and the people could take it and use it, and they could make all kinds of meals with that food. And God constantly reminds them about that because he wants people to know that he cared enough for those people, he loved them enough to provide for them, and he could do it in a miraculous way. I see some parallels with this here. Here, what Jesus does is he multiplies food from almost nothing. He takes a few loaves of bread and fishes and feeds thousands with it. That's a miracle. And it should have told the people there that this is God here. This is literally God. And he's doing this because he wants to feed you. Tells us there that he had compassion on the multitude. He felt for them what they were feeling. They were hungry. There's probably a lot of little kids crying because they were hungry. He was compassionate enough to feed the whole crowd and even have food left over. So it was obvious to the people that this was God doing it. So, some concluding thoughts from this passage here, if you could just bring that up on the screen. First of all, with respect to the woman, who people are, along with their circumstances, can't always tell us what their spiritual potential might be. Remember this woman, she was a Gentile, and she was a woman. In Jewish culture in that day, they would have figured that she had no potential for spirituality at all. But Jesus saw the potential in this Gentile woman that no one else could. He knew it was there. There's a little lesson in there for us, I think, in that we should be careful when we're out there talking to people about the Lord Jesus, which should be a part of what we're interested in doing. We should be careful not to jump to some of the same kinds of conclusions that the Jewish leaders would then. You've probably all had it happen to you where, you know, you're getting a little bit of opportunity to talk to people, and then you run into somebody and your first thought might be, this will be a waste of time. You know, just because of how the person acts or whatever, for whatever reason, you just might assume that you're not going to get anywhere there. I have made that assumption on a number of occasions, but when I have persisted to actually talk to them a bit about the Lord, I've been pleasantly surprised. Sometimes the people who we think would have the most potential for spirituality and accepting the Lord Jesus are the last ones to do it, and the ones who are least likely, in my mind, are the ones who, they're receptive. It's as if the Spirit of God has prepared them already and has brought me here to, you know, bring this thing to fruition. So it's something we should always keep in the back of our minds. Never write anybody off until or unless they give you really good reason to. And then the second thing, I want to just read a couple verses in John's Gospel here, chapter 6, verse 48. And here Jesus is talking about himself. What's happened, by the way, the feeding of the 5,000 plus has just happened not long before this. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So after feeding the 5,000 plus, Jesus here makes the connection between bread as physical food and bread as spiritual food. Physical bread sustains our physical life. We all know that. While spiritual bread both gives and sustains spiritual life. So the same Jesus who proved that he can provide physical bread in feeding 5,000 and then again 4,000 now declares that he is the spiritual bread. Isn't that something? Isn't that a miraculous metaphor there? One of the joys in life that probably most of you have had is to be in a kitchen where there's a loaf of bread baking and it's just about to come out of the oven and you can smell it. And then it comes up, finally comes out, and then what I like to do, Linda always laughs at me, as soon as it comes out, I'm there, I'm just breathing it right in. I just love it, and I can hardly wait to slice the end off and put some butter on it and eat it. You know, it's one of the true joys in life, if you like bread. As much as I like doing that, I know full well that that piece of bread or two pieces of bread that I'm going to eat isn't going to sustain me for very long. You know, 2, 3, 4 hours later, I'm going to be hungry again. And if I ever thought that loaf of bread was going to sustain me for 40 days or more, I'd be crazy. By 40 days, if I haven't eaten anything for 40 days, I'm going to be starving. Jesus, as the bread of life, is not like that at all. And that's what he's making the contrast about here. The people who ate the manna in the wilderness, they eventually died. But if you partake of Jesus Christ as the bread of life, you will never die. Now, remember, I'm talking about spiritual death here. We'll all die physically, no question about it. But spiritually, and this is where Jesus is making the link between physical and spiritually, we will never die, which means we will never be separated from God through eternity. But the only way that that can happen is if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is all about creating faith in him as God and ultimately as our Lord and Savior. So it's our prayer here at Island Bible Chapel that you will take this in, look at this, and give it serious consideration, that Jesus Christ is the only way. He said so many things about himself that were exclusive. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This is the message of Jesus Christ that we want to convey to you this morning. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the Bible records the things that Jesus did, like what we've been looking at here this morning, and the things he did are full of significance, and full of significance in the sense that we're meant to take something from this. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to learn the lessons that are meant to be conveyed by this passage here, and that we might take seriously the offer that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to us. He is the bread of life. He expects us to take him in that we might have life and have it forever. So we just pray that that message is out there now and that your Holy Spirit will work with people to convince them of the truth of it. We ask it now in his worthy and precious name, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, well, next time I see you, it'll be next year. Until then, God bless.